I have a question for you. Don't shout out the answer. What do Wilbur and Orville Wright, Abraham Lincoln, Nelson Mandela, and Stefan Kowalski have in common? You say, well, you might need to help me a little with Stefan Kowalski. Well, he lives on the south side. No, I'm kidding. I'll tell you about Stefan Kowalski in just a minute. Wilbur and Orville Wright, Abraham Lincoln, Nelson Mandela, Stefan Kowalski, and hundreds of thousands of people you've never heard of have one thing in common. They understand commitment. They understand commitment. Commitment is something that is not high on many people's preference list nowadays. Have you noticed? Commitment assumes that we live in community, not in isolation. Commitment assumes that we live in terms of relationships rather than in terms of individualism. Commitment understands that in the area of relationships, one has to make promises. One needs to make pledges. Commitment understands that in the area of relationships where promises and pledges are made, those promises and pledges always involve some degree of obligation and duty. Commitment accepts the duty and obligation that obtains when promises and pledges are made. Now, look at our culture at the present time. We're not too excited about duty. We're not too excited about obligation. We're not too excited about keeping promises. We're not too excited about making pledges. In short, we're not too excited about commitment. And yet I trust that it will be possible to show you that if we're going to get a life, we've got to be ready to commit. Wilbur and Orville Wright made bicycles, but in their spare time they read everything they could get their hands on that had to do with the burgeoning interest in flight. They came up with a crazy idea that it would be possible to create something that was heavier than air that would actually fly. They were told by one eminent professor, Simon Newcomb, human flight is not only impossible, but illogical. They decided not to believe Professor Simon Newcomb, and they pressed ahead. They were surrounded by people who said if God meant men to fly, he would have given them wings. I remember hearing that sort of argument when I was a kid, when my father told me if God had meant people to smoke, he'd have put a chimney on their heads. And I remember getting into trouble by responding to him that if he'd intended men to wear trousers, he'd have put hooks on their hips, which didn't help. Anyway, back to Wilbur and Orville Wright. These two men decided to press on anyway. And on December the 14th, 1903, they managed to get their unwieldy, heavier-than-air contraption in the air, bearing Orville, for 3.5 seconds. After 3.5 seconds, they landed with a bump, and it took them 2 days to repair their flying machine. 2 days later, however, they got it up for 12 seconds, and the third day, they got it up for 59 seconds, and human flight in heavier-than-air vehicles had arrived. And I'm glad. If you were to go to North Carolina to the Kitty Hawk Memorial, you'll read these words. It was because of their dauntless resolution and unconquerable faith. Despite all the objections, despite all the oppositions, despite all the hardship, they were committed to an idea. And as a result of that, our world has been totally changed. Because, you see, the world is changed by people of commitment. Abraham Lincoln said, "My paramount object in this struggle," speaking, of course, of the Civil War, "my paramount object in this struggle is to save the Union." His paramount objective, he said quite frankly, was not to abolish or to save slavery as an institution. His primary objective was to maintain the union of the states. He said, quite frankly, "If to do that it is necessary to abolish slavery, I will. If, on the other hand, in order to preserve the union, it is necessary to maintain slavery, I will maintain it." But as time went on, even though he thought that it was possibly unconstitutional, he made his Emancipation Declaration. Eventually, he was able to get the 13th Amendment passed, and slavery was abolished. But remember that he was totally committed to a principle. And the total commitment to the principle that eventually cost him his life in Ford's Theatre was this: that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. He wasn't just concerned about North and South. He was concerned that the American experiment of democracy should survive for the nations of the world. He maintained his commitment, and the world has never been the same, because the world is changed by people of commitment. Nelson Mandela spent 27 and a half years in prison. I've been reading his autobiography, and in reading that biography, I am ashamed to hear of the circumstances under which he was imprisoned during that time. Mind you, he was offered his freedom on more than one occasion, but he declined. He preferred rather to stay in jail than to move away from his commitment. You see, they said that he could go out of jail and they could get him out of the country and he would be free if he would just stop what he was committed to. And he said no, he was committed to certain things. What was he committed to? Along with the ANC in 1955, they had agreed on a freedom charter. There were certain tenets to that freedom charter. Number one, the people shall govern. Number two, all national groups shall have equal rights. Number three, the people shall share in the country's wealth. And number four, the land shall be shared among those who work it. This was, of course, in marked contrast to apartheid that governed South Africa at the time. He was imprisoned in his mid-40s. He was in his 70s by the time he was released. 27 and a half years he languished. I've been to Robben's Island, which is in the beautiful bay looking at Table Mountain in Cape Town, where he was imprisoned. I've flown over it in a helicopter, to be quite accurate. And my heart was bleeding because I realized that for all those years he was on that island with no hope of freedom, and yet he could see that most beautiful of all bays, the bay upon which Cape Town and Table Mountain is to be found. But he was a man of commitment. This is what he said when eventually he was released and eventually the structure of South Africa was changed and he became president. This is what he said: "I have never regretted my commitment to the struggle, and I was always prepared to face the hardships that affected me personally." The simple rule of thumb is this: our world is changed by people of commitment. And Stefan Kowalski, you'll want to know who Stefan Kowalski was. Stefan Kowalski was born in Poland in 1933, grew up during the Second World War, saw the atrocities, saw the way people suffered, and determined that he was going to devote his life towards helping those who were suffering. He went into the ministry and was ordained a priest in the Polish Catholic Church. The order to which he was joined determined that he should go and work among the poor, and he wanted to go to Latin America, so he learned Spanish. They determined, however, that he should go to India. He applied for a visa as a priest to go to India and was kept waiting for 5 years, but he never changed his commitment. For 5 long years, he persisted in trying to get a visa. During the interim, he worked as a factory worker In the end, he realized he wasn't going to get a permanent visa, so he applied for a tourist visa as a factory worker. It was immediately granted, and he arrived in Calcutta. He went to some people in Calcutta, and he said, "I want to work among the poor. Where are they?" And they said, "Calcutta is full of poor people." If you've never been to Calcutta, let me give you something that will help you understand Calcutta. Calcutta is just as if you put the population of Texas on Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. Try to imagine the population of Texas living at Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. They sent him to a region of Calcutta called Anand Nagar. It was a place that had originally housed a jute mill, and the owner of the jute mill had built houses for his workers there. It had fallen into ill repair, and all kinds of people had moved in, and Anand Nagar, which is equal in area to 3 football fields, housed 70,000 people. That's where Stefan Kowalski determined to go and live. 90% of the people living in that area had no income whatsoever. There were Muslims and Sikhs and Hindus and Jains and Christians and atheists and agnostics, and 8,500 cows tethered on dung heaps from which people drank milk. It was rife with rats and disease and illness and crime and utter degradation. And the first day he arrived in his rat-infested room, he knelt down and he thanked God that at last he was where he wanted to be. And for years and years and years, Stefan Kowalski stayed in Anand Nagar. Anand Nagar, if your Indian language isn't very proficient, translated into English, means City of Joy. If you have not read the book City of Joy, I recommend you put it high on your reading list. It's a story of commitment. We've been talking about 6 ways to get a life. We've been looking in John's Gospel to see what Jesus had to say on the subject. And one thing that comes so loudly and clearly in John chapter 12 is that Jesus was committed, and he expected his disciples to be committed people. This is what he said. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this was the very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Those are the words of a committed man. We look at the example of commitment in Jesus, and we'll notice 3 specific things. He loved to call himself the Son of Man. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. When he used the term Son of Man, he was clearly pointing out that he had come to identify with humanity. But those who knew their Bibles, and many of the people he spoke to did know their Bibles, their Old Testaments, they understood a rather strange vision that Daniel had recorded in the 7th chapter of his book. This is what Daniel had said. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And when Jesus went around using his favorite self-description, the Son of Man, he was referring to Daniel's vision, to Daniel's prophecy. He knew that he, as God assuming our humanity, one day would be the one to whom all dominion would be granted. He knew that he would come in the clouds with great glory. He knew that all nations and kindreds and people groups would come to him, that he would be seen to be, on a cosmic scale, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In short, he understood his destiny, and he was utterly, unrelentingly committed to his destiny. If you turn back to the book of Revelation, there you have another vision of John on the Isle of Patmos. He said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and in his vision he saw one like unto the Son of Man. He uses the same expression. And the Son of Man speaks to him. This is what he said. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell. That's authority. That is the one who was dead and is risen from the dead and is ultimately glorified. And Jesus, as he walked around the dusty lanes of Palestine, and as he dealt with the blind and the halt and the lame and the sick and the bitter and the brokenhearted, he knew who he was. He was the Son of Man, in whom ultimate authority would be invested. And he went about his task utterly committed to his divinely ordained destiny. And if you want to get a life, you come to terms with what God wants you to be, and you commit yourself unrelentingly to it. Jesus went on to say, the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified. This expression, the hour has come, was not uncommon as it fell from his lips. There were many, many times in his experience when the people wanted to get rid of him. In great power, with many, many officials coming after him, trying to arrest him, they would surround him. And for some inexplicable reason, he would walk through their midst. It was as if they were impotent and he was impervious. It was just as if they couldn't do anything to him. And the laconic statement of the evangelist as they write the Gospels is simply this: his hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. In other words, he was on track. He was on timetable. And as far as he was concerned, nothing could happen to him until his hour came. Then he says, the hour has come. What he was referring to, of course, was the monumental moment when he would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. And he knew perfectly well that at that particular moment, the whole of the eternal plan of God was being consummated in his life. His hour had come. Now, as he confronted his hour, as he confronted the cross and all that it meant, the degradation and the shame of it, the physical agony of it, the fact that he would become the very personification of sin, and that he would bear the judgment of the whole world for sin at that moment, he shrank from it. Father, he said, what should I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, he said, for this purpose I came into the world. You see, he knew perfectly well that he was a man of destiny, and he knew perfectly well that he was a man living by a divine timetable. And before his hour came, he was impervious to everything. And when his hour came, he was prepared to go through with it, because, you see, he was utterly and totally committed. If you want to get a life, you develop a sense of destiny. You develop a sense that you are created for a purpose. You develop a sense that you're being called to be something. You develop a sense that you want nothing more in the world and nothing less in the world to be what you are created and called to be. You understand that you have been called into God's presence, that you've been set apart for God's purpose, and you want nothing more than to discover more of his presence and to fulfill more of his purpose. You become what the Apostle Paul would call filled with the knowledge of his will. You have no other basic interest than to be what you are called and created to be and to do on track what you're called and ordained to do. That doesn't mean you have to be a missionary. Doesn't mean to say you have to go into the ministry. What it means is you get up in the morning and you go about your ordinary task with a sense of being created for a purpose, a sense of being called for a purpose, and going about your daily life in such a way that people get the sense this is no ordinary man, this is no ordinary woman, this person has a sense of timetable, this person has a sense of destiny, this person is alive. And it takes commitment to do that. Commitment to his destiny, commitment to his timetable. He goes a step further. As he contemplates the possibilities, the horrors of the cross, he asks the question, he muses upon it, what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, for this reason I came to this hour. And now here he comes with a great statement, Father, glorify your name. Utterly committed to the Father's glory. Utterly committed to God being glorified in his life. He wants to fulfill his destiny. He wants to live on divine timetable. And he wants God to be glorified in all that he is and all that he does. When you think about that, our ambitions suddenly seem shallow and trivial and shriveled and inadequate, don't they? You say, well, I'm not sure, because it seems that we sort of have an evangelical term here that I'm too sure about. What does it mean that God might be glorified? Evangelical Christians do have a tendency to use terms without being clear about them. The word glory in the Greek is doxa. To glorify is to give somebody glory. Doxa comes from the Greek word dokeo, which is a verb which means to think or to seem. You say, well, I thought I understood this until you clarified it. Well, stick with me just for a minute. Take the verb dokeo, to think or to seem. If you see something, you think about it because it seems to be something. And as a result of that, you form an opinion. Okay? You see it, you think about it, it seems to be something, you form an opinion. You form an opinion of it, and it develops, therefore, a reputation. When you think of something developing a reputation, there's a very high possibility that that reputation will be honorable, and so you honor that thing, you acknowledge its fame, and you begin to give it praise, and hence you glorify it. So, let's put it all together. God has revealed himself in a variety of ways. That is the basic presupposition of Christianity. God has taken the initiative to reveal himself. He either did or he didn't. If God did reveal himself, we are expected to think about his revelation and arrive at an opinion. And having arrived at an opinion about what God says about himself, as to whether it is true or not true, if we conclude it is true, then we begin to discover God's reputation. When we begin to think deeply about God's reputation and the opinion that we have of it, we come to the conclusion that he is absolutely incredible. When we think of how incredible he is, we recognize we must give him credit. We acknowledge his fame. We give him great honor. We want only that this incredible God might be seen on every hand to be the incredible God that he is. That's what it means to glorify God. And we go about our daily lives in a wide variety of ways, helping people to see who God is, to form an opinion, to understand his reputation, and to give him the honor that is due. God has entrusted that to people like you and me, remarkably so. The Lord Jesus, however, knows that he's going to embark on the glorification of the Father through a most arduous path. Father, Save me from this hour? No, for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What is the hour going to hold for him? The hour is going to hold for him the cross, the shame, the agony, the awfulness of a criminal's death. How in the world can God be glorified in that? What kind of a reputation does God have in the cross? As we look at the cross, what is the honorable about God in the cross? This is shame. This is degradation. Think again. You look in the cross and you see God in Christ manifesting, first of all, his utter repulsion and revulsion against sin. In short, his righteousness, his holiness. You see God absolutely insisting that sin must be judged. You see his righteousness and his justice and his holiness. Contemplate the righteousness of God. Contemplate the justice of God. Contemplate the holiness of God. But is that all you see in the cross? No. You see his hatred and revulsion of sin. You see his absolute righteousness and justice in insisting that sin must be judged. But you see his grace and his mercy and his love in that he assumes the judgment in himself and offers to undeserving people total and utter forgiveness. So contemplate the cross and see the reputation of God. See his glorious holiness. See his utter intrinsic righteousness. See his absolute justice. See his indignation against sin. And see his grace and his love and his mercy. It's all there in the cross. And when we see it and we understand it and we form an opinion about it and we recognize his reputation in it, what can we do but say, "Oh God, oh God, how wonderful you are." But Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and in his resurrection from the dead, God defeated death dead, and he opened a new and a living way, and he gave a hopeless race hope. And he took the risen Christ, and he raised him to his own right hand, and he gave him the seat of ultimate authority of all dominion, and promised that one day he would return in the clouds in great glory to establish his eternal kingdom. And we look at the cross and we see the reputation and the character of God, and we learn who he is, and our hearts bow before him, and we say, "Thank you, Jesus, that you glorified God in your death and resurrection." And then the Lord Jesus turns to us and says, "Well, that's how it always works." And he gives us a little parable, simple little parable. This is what he said. "I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And can you see how God was glorified in the cross? For in the same way that you can get a little seed and you can keep it dry and you can keep it warm and you can put it in a bag and you can leave it in a corner of the cellar and it will stay intact and it will stay dry and it will stay warm and it will stay hard and it will stay utterly unproductive. You can take that same seed and you can put it in the soil, and the process of disintegration and decomposition would take place, and through death new life would come. And in the new life there would be a multiplication of seed, and so it ever was and so it ever is. And Jesus says, "Isn't it wonderful how God is glorified? For in my death there will be a dying, but through my dying there will be life. And people out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation will be found in the body of Christ." Jill and I had the wonderful, wonderful privilege of flying over to Utrecht, Holland, for a conference of 7,000 young people interested in missions. They came from 52 countries. As I was speaking to them, and as Jill was speaking to them, this great vast crowd of 7,000 young people, we were translated into 15 simultaneous translations, simultaneous languages. We put in a minimum of 13-hour days among, never left the building. And we cut out before the end of the program. They were the most motivated, well-behaved, well-mannered, hungry, eager young people I've seen in many a long year. Talked to one beautiful young lady. Her eyes were shining. I said, "What have you just been doing?" She said, "I'm from Croatia. I've just been praying with Serbs." She said, "We've had the most wonderful time." She said, "All the former republics of Yugoslavia were represented." And she said, "We've come together around the person of Christ." I talked to a Serb pastor. He said, "I had no idea how I would be received here." He said, "I've encountered nothing but love and acceptance." I talked to Ukrainians and Russians, to Romanians and Bulgarians, to Greeks and Albanians, to Finns, to Swedes, to Norwegians, to Dutch, Belgians and French and Swiss and Austrians and Germans and Italians and Spaniards and Portuguese, British. I spoke to a Korean missionary to England. I spoke to Peruvian missionaries to Spain. And I thought of the seed that fell into the ground on Calvary. And I thought of the much fruit that has come. And I understood the principle. Commitment is the way to life. Committed to his destiny, committed to his timetable, committed that God might be glorified. Then says the Lord Jesus, "Now you've seen it in me. I want to see it in you. For in exactly the same way that the seed falling into the ground brings forth much fruit, so the disciple of Christ understands that they can hold on to their lives. They can be isolated. They can be individualistic. And they will preserve their lives. And they will protect themselves. And there'll be no challenge. And there'll be no cost. And there'll be no pain. And there'll be no difficulty. And there'll be no fruit. And there'll be no productivity. And there'll be no life." But if the disciple of Christ is prepared to say, "Father, I believe with all my heart that you have for me a plan, and I want nothing more, nothing less, to discover it and do it. And Lord, I believe that my life is set out in a timetable according to divine concerns, and I have no desire to do it quicker or slower than you, and I'll be happy to live at your pace and to die when you're ready and to go to glory when I'm through. And Father, I will find it a noble and an enthralling concept that I could actually go about my daily life and so conduct myself that men and women will see me and identify what I am and what I do and incredibly give God the credit." But that's what Jesus said. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Can you think of a nobler, grander, more worthwhile goal than that? Jesus spelled it out. He said, "The man who loves his life will lose it. Like the seed that stays dry and warm in the dark, small corner, absorbed with itself, the man who loves his life will lose it. But the man who loses his life for me, or comparatively speaking, hates his life in this world, will keep it unto life eternal." And in case you don't understand, then he explained it. "If you're going to serve me, you must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me." In other words, Christ offers himself as Savior and Lord, The basis of his saving lordship is his cross. And he calls men and women to embrace the benefits of his cross in forgiveness and reconciliation, and to enjoy the benefits of his resurrection in newness of life, and to receive the gift that they could never earn, the gift of eternal life. He calls us to respond to him like that, and then out of sheer gratitude, he says, now, adopt my approach to life. And my approach to life was commitment. Commitment to following me. Commitment to serving me on the understanding that he who follows me and serves me one day will be with me and then will be honored as my Father. May I respectfully ask you a question? Would you call yourself a committed person? To what? To whom? To what end? How does it show? Who knows? You see, these are vastly important questions. Because if you want to get a life, you've got to get committed. And if you're going to get committed, commit yourself for time and eternity to the one who utterly committed himself to you for time and for eternity. Let's pray together. My prayer, first of all, Lord, is that those of us who've never found it necessary to commit ourselves to anything or anybody might understand how cold and dry and shriveled our lives really are. My prayer is that those of us who've never found it necessary to commit ourselves to a principle, commit ourselves to truth, never found it necessary to commit ourselves to righteousness, might recognize how inadequate we are for life. And my prayer is, dear Lord, that those of us who've not seen that the Christ who utterly committed himself to the salvation of a lost world through his death and resurrection, he's looking for men and women who will receive his salvation as a gift, and then out of gratitude will live lives of deep commitment in the ordinary course of their lives. Lord, we recognize that it is so easy for us to get off center. We realize that there are many people who would speak differently from the way you speak to us. We recognize that there is no shortage of ideologies and philosophies. We freely admit that there is considerable confusion. And as a result, we are not infrequently confused. But we thank you for the clear word that comes from you, from the unrelenting, uncompromising truth that sometimes is uncomfortable, that you speak to us, but which leads to life. And my prayer is that each of us might find ourselves either for the first time committed to Christ as personal Savior and Lord, or recommitted to a life that will glorify you in the common tasks of our calling. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.